Well, our scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 2, and that is printed for you in the bulletin on page 8 and then on to page 9. Just a quick note as to where we are right now. As I mentioned before, we wrapped up this series in Advent on longing for good news, is what we called it, and we spent all that time in Luke chapter 1. And so now, over the next 2 weeks, we're calling this little two-week series, Your King Has Come. And we're looking at we'll look at the first half of Luke 2 this week, and then Ryan Anderson will be preaching next week on Luke 2, verses 22 through 40. And then the following week, January 10th, we'll start a series on the parables of Luke. So we're going to continue in Luke, but we want to get a feel for Luke's gospel. And so we're kind of taking off from Advent, and we'll continue all the way through Easter. So just a little bit of the lay of the land there. So Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, found on page 8 of your bulletin. Follow along with me. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The word of the Lord. Let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that the name of your Son would be made great. And we pray that we would behold him in all of his glory, and that we would worship him as our King this afternoon. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, children, three things for you to listen to this afternoon. The first thing is, I would like for you to count the number of times I use the word news. Okay? I'm going to use that word quite a bit, news. Secondly, I want you to listen for a description of the shepherds that comes from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Okay, that's going to come in a little while. And then finally, I want you to listen for the time when I quote words from the hymn Joy to the World. Okay? So, number of times I use news, description of shepherds, and then joy to the world. So I'm sure many of you here are probably in the same spot that I am, where you've been listening to Christmas music now for since probably about mid-November or so, and you've probably gotten to the point where you've had enough of 98.7, mainly Feliz Navidad, Elvis's I'll Have a Blue Christmas, and then also any and all Beach Boys Christmas music. I'm sorry if you like that. I'm sorry for a lot of reasons if you like that, actually. You might have also noticed that in all of those Christmas songs, and oftentimes in Christmas movies as well, there is this expectation in those songs that Christmas is the time of year where you're supposed to push away, forget, do away with the trouble times, right? The epitome of this, one of the worst of these, and I actually like this song, is Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. May your days be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Make the Yuletide gay. From now on, our troubles will be far away. The problem, of course, is that for most of us, or at least many of us, it's this time of year where forgetting those troubles is maybe the most difficult thing, right? Where maybe you're feeling more than ever at this time of year the pinch of your finances. You're trying to provide a Christmas for your family. Maybe you're reminded of those strained and broken relationships with other members of your family because you've just had to see them for the first time in a year. Or maybe you feel that profound sense of loneliness at this time of year in a way that you don't at other times of the year. So trying to forget those things or ignore those things is pretty much impossible. But all the time, though, we try and we want to. And a lot of times what happens is that because we so desperately want to do away with them, is that we actually end up trying to do away with them in really unhealthy ways. We do things like withdraw from people as much as we can and isolate ourselves. We do things like try to self-medicate by just having one more glass of eggnog or eating just a little bit more food. Or even doing things like looking at catalogs or buying things in these catalogs just to sort of do away with the pain of the reality that our lives are not like these catalogs. So we try to push these things away. And what I want to say to us is that the impulse that you feel for your troubles to be far away is actually a good one. The reason that all of us feel that way, the reason that's such a common sentiment, is that we live in God's world, whether you're a Christian or not, and you know deep within yourself that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And there's also a part of us that's really excited, rightfully so, to celebrate the incarnation. And so we have a real sense of joy, and we think that these troubles that we're facing are gonna hurt that joy, lessen that joy. But here's what I want us to notice, though. There's actually a real danger in trying to either forget or ignore those troubles when it comes to Christmas. Why is that? The reason for that is that if we ignore those bad things, then we're actually going to miss the point of the incarnation. Because Jesus actually came because of those troubles. He's born into a world that's riddled with pain, with sorrow, and with sin, and he comes to rescue us in the midst of that sin, that suffering, and that pain. So Christmas isn't just, it's not a time to forget those troubles. It's actually about a time of year when we celebrate the coming of a king into your troubles. And he comes into those troubles and brings redemption for us. And that's actually what I want us to see from this very familiar passage this afternoon. So the birth of this king brings good news of great joy into your bad news and great sorrow. The birth of this king brings good news of great joy into your bad news. I want us to see this in three different headings here. The first, the birth of the good news. Secondly, the announcement of good news. And then finally, the response to the good news. So the birth, the announcement, and the response. So look back to verses 1 and 2. If you notice, Luke kind of begins this account in what might seem a little bit odd way or inconsequential. He talks about this census that's happening under Caesar's rule. And so we're probably tempted just to skip over this or to think, okay, Luke puts this in here because we know we've got to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem because that's where Jesus has to be born. The census is the way that happened. That is true, but there's actually a whole lot going on here in these early passages, and it has to do with the census. Kids, all that word census means is counting. It's a way that they counted people. So why is that important? Well, Caesar Augustus had come to power as the first emperor in the Roman Empire. And so he began this time that later was known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, because there had been civil war after civil war, but Caesar Augustus comes in and takes over, and those civil wars stop. And so he has complete authority over this whole area, and the one of the ways that he expresses and exercises that authority is by this census. And this isn't like our census where we, you know, every 10 years you fill out the paper, you do it online, you send it in. The purpose was to register his people for taxes and for military service. That's why he's doing this. And so Mary and Joseph are going to register because they have to. Why does this matter? It matters because this is yet another reminder to all of the Israelites that things are not the way they're supposed to be. It's a reminder that Rome is in charge, that Caesar seems to be king, and God seems to be absent. It's a reminder that their own sin and that sin in this world had gotten them into this place where long ago God had made a promise that he was going to rescue them, that he was going to return as king, and yet that promise remained unfulfilled at this time. So this is kind of a thumb in the eye to the Jewish people at this time. And so this, for Israel, was a huge part of their ongoing bad news. And it's into this world that's overrun by these pagan authorities, into this bad news, that this true king is born. And he comes in a way not like a normal king would, right? It's the opposite of this. Because of the census, there's no room in the inn. We know this story. So what happens is the way that this place would have been set up is that it wouldn't have been a separate building, but they would have had to go to the bottom floor. And the bottom floor was the place where all the animals were kept. And so instead of being in a room where people were to stay, Mary and Joseph go down to this bottom room where Jesus then is born. And it's in there, in this feeding trough, not in this place of power, that the true king of the world is born. This is how God enters into the mess and the bad news of our world in a way that's completely unlikely. One of the incredible truths of Christmas, of the incarnation, is that in the words of the hymn that Wade just prayed, Jesus has come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end, but yet he comes to taste our sadness. God became a man. And so the author of Hebrews says this: we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so what this means is that Jesus comes into your bad news and he experiences that himself. This is a king who knows your pain, who knows your sorrow, who knows your rejection, your frustration, your disappointment, because he himself has experienced it as well. And he did it from the very start of his life. And this characterized the whole of his life. And he came again, as Wade prayed, willingly. He enters into our bad news. And so Darren Patrick says it this way: Christmas is God's yes to the question, does God want anything to do with my messy life? The answer is yes. And here's just one implication of what that means. It means that the king doesn't ask you to forget or to ignore or even to keep to yourself the bad news of your life and of your world. He doesn't ask you to hide it. He doesn't ask you to kind of to rope it off and cordon it off into this place where he is absent from. I'm sure many of you have spent plenty of time with family this last week, or maybe will this week. And you know there are some topics that you're not going to address at the dinner table, right? And there's some things that you don't want to talk about that have happened in your life over the last year. Things like you getting laid off. Things like the struggles that your kids are having, and you don't want your cousin to ask you about that. You don't want your aunt to ask you about the guy that you're dating because you're not dating anybody and you hate that that's the case. Your king is not like that. Your king doesn't ask you to avoid those topics. Why is that? Because that's not what he did. He doesn't sidestep the sin, the shame, and the brokenness of your life or of this world. Instead, what he does is he enters into them in his incarnation. And then he ultimately bears the punishment for our own sin, for the ways that we respond to those things, with his death on the cross. And if you're here this afternoon, maybe you're new to Christianity or you've been away from the church for a while, this is a great time to be coming back into the church. I want you to hear this. And it's this, that Christianity is not a religion that asks you to mask your sin or to tuck it away, to try and hide it, to pretty yourself up in a way that makes yourself presentable. In fact, the opposite is true. What the Bible says is that you've got to understand this bad news, to acknowledge this bad news, because it's that bad news that is the reason for Jesus' coming in the first place. And for me personally, this was one of the most compelling parts of Christianity before I became a Christian. To see that the Bible was unafraid and unashamed to talk about the reality of the pain and sorrow of real life. So if you're here visiting, and that's something that's new to you, you need to hear this well. That this king is the one who was himself and is himself good news, but he brings it and comes into our bad news. So that's our first point. Notice secondly, how and to whom this good news was announced. So secondly, the announcement of this good news. Notice to whom this announcement comes. It comes to shepherds, right? To these shepherds who are away from the city, they're doing their work, they're watching and protecting the sheep in this field. This is a very familiar picture to us. See the nativity scene right down here, very common for us. But because we're so used to seeing these shepherds near the manger, that we lose the effect that this would have had on Luke's audience. Because Luke's audience would have heard this and thought, wait, this announcement of God's king coming into the world is made to shepherds? That's who it's coming to? Why is that? It's a big deal because shepherds were poor people. Because shepherds were people that had no social status. They had no significance. They were probably a little rough around the edges because they needed to be in order to protect the sheep. And nobody thought much of them. And here is how Sally Lloyd-Jones describes this, kids, in the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a great phrase. She says, in those days, remember, people used to laugh at shepherds and say they were smelly and call them other rude names, which I can't possibly mention here. You see, people thought shepherds were nobodies, just scruffy old riffraff. And what Luke says is that it's to this kind of people that God chooses to make this huge announcement about the birth of his son. Not to the prideful, to the powerful movers and shakers of the world. It's not to the Caesars. It's not even to the religious leaders of the day, which we know later on in Luke's gospel becomes a pretty common theme. Instead, it's to these insignificant nobodies out in some field, away from any sort of place of prominence or importance. Why would God do it that way? He does it that way because in their poverty, in their weakness, in their recognition of their need, these shepherds knew that they must have good news. They're not under the delusion that their lives were okay or that with enough sort of perfection and hard work and watching TED Talks that they could undo the bad news of their lives. They weren't under the delusion that they had control over their lives. And I know we've talked some about this in Luke's gospel already in previous weeks, but he brings it up again for us here, and it's this, that the danger of being in a place of power or of prominence is that we get lulled into thinking that we don't have need of a king, that we don't have a need to be met by this God who would come for us. These shepherds are not that way. They're not the pretty, they're not the put together, they're not the powerful. They are the poor, they are peasants. And they know that they have this need of good news. So what is this announcement? What is this good news that is brought to them? Look back at verse 10. Fear not, says this angel, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is the announcement. I want you to see two things about this announcement. The first is that it's an announcement of good news. And the word for good news there is literally gospel. It's the good news, the gospel that this king has arrived. And when Luke's audience hears that word gospel, it would be a very familiar term for them. Not just because they've heard it from Isaiah, not just because that they're Jewish people who are familiar with the Old Testament, but because this was a term that was used outside the Bible as well. So what would happen, and this is what happened even when Caesar took over, is that after he would take over a place, they would send out messengers who would bring the gospel or the good news of Caesar. And so they would come proclaiming that message, and there's actually this inscription that's been kept from those times that says, "The beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus." Caesar called himself Savior. He called himself Lord. He called himself the Son of God. And so when Jesus comes into the world and uses these terms, where God uses these terms to describe him, he's saying something very significant. He's saying that there's another announcement to be made. It's the announcement of the true King, the true Savior, the true Son of God, who has come into this world to bring true rescue. And so the news that has come is the news that Israel's longing is over. Their longing for good news is done because the good news has arrived. So that's the first thing to see. The second is that it's an announcement that brings peace on earth. Verse 14. Again, very common phrase. Something we need to see, though, is that peace is the translation of the Greek word for shalom or wholeness, which is this word that is just supercharged with meaning for Israel. What Luke is saying is that God is going to make right everything that is wrong in this world. That's the announcement that's being brought. He's going to deal with the sin, with the brokenness, with the suffering, with the corruption that we have brought into this world by our sin. And he's going to do it through this king that he has sent. That will be peace. This is what we all long for. The son who would live, die, and be raised to make it possible. And so Isaac Watts, in the great Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World," says it this way: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground," referring back to Genesis 3, where part of the curse was thorns being raised up, being grown. "Instead, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." That this peace, this wholeness, this shalom that's brought is going to stretch as far as the bad news is found. And so this announcement that the angel brings to the shepherds and that we celebrate today and for the coming week is not just a sweet story of this unlikely birth. It's instead that this fulfillment of God's promise to rescue his people and to restore his broken world. This is literally good news for the world that we proclaim, that the angels give to us. And that the good news is that your king has come. And that good news stretches as far as the bad news is found. So that's the good news that comes to the shepherds. The question is, how will they respond? So thirdly, and finally, the response to the good news. Look at verses 15 through 17. So the angels leave, and the shepherds look around and go, "Okay, we got to go find out if this is true. Let's go see what the angels said. We've got to find this child, this true Savior and King." So they go to Bethlehem, and they find him just as the angel has said they would. He's lying in this manger. And so rather than just one response, we actually get about three different responses to this good news. First response, look at verse 18, comes from those who are the hearers. It says, "And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." They're amazed at what they've heard. They're wondering at this message and how it's coming together. Second response is from Mary, verse 19. "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She's going to say this again after she's seen Jesus in the temple as a boy at the latter part of Luke chapter 2. What does it mean? It means that she's thinking more about all of this and how it fits together and how all that's happened. Remember that she's given birth to this child. There wasn't this huge fanfare that happened right there. The angels showed up for the shepherds. And so this was a huge deal for the shepherds to show up and confirm everything to Mary. She's pondering it. Thirdly, the last response comes from the shepherds, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. The shepherds are overwhelmed with joy, and they must worship this king. And I think, of course, what Luke's hope and expectation is for us as his audience is that we would respond in this same way that the shepherds do. That we would respond with worship, that we would want to glorify and praise this God, or that this good news would come to us in a way that it would bring us great joy. And I hope that even in the celebration over the last few days, that you've experienced that sort of joy in worship. But I think a real question for us, if we're honest about all of the ways in which our troubles aren't far away, the real question is how can we not just experience that joy in sort of a, C.S. Lewis says it as a stab of joy, kind of a one-off sort of thing, but instead experience in a way that is ongoing and sustainable. And what's interesting about this passage is that actually would have probably been a question for the shepherds. Why do I say that? Well, they have this unbelievable experience, and then you know what they did? They went back to being shepherds. They leave this place where they've experienced the most incredible thing that they've ever seen in their entire lives, and you know what happens for them? Conceivably for the next 30 years, nothing. Jesus grows up. He's working as a carpenter. And even for Mary and Joseph, it's not like, I mean, we don't know. There's very little, there's next to nothing said outside of the latter part of Luke 2 as to anything that Jesus did as a boy. So you get this great big news that is pretty easy to get excited about, but then you go, well, I guess I need to go back to tending the flock, right? So the question then is, I mean, how do you sustain this joy? And how can we sustain this joy that is great when it's spontaneous, but how can we cultivate it over the long haul? How can we continue to return to this good news even when we experience the bad news? There are two ways that I want us to do this. One is in the act of worship itself. This is actually a way in which we cultivate an ongoing sense of this joy. How so? It's because every week as we gather as the people of God, we're reminded of this good news and what this King has done for you. And you know what it is to second guess yourself midweek, to feel this joy sort of just seeping out of your life and needing to be restored and reminded of what is true. And so you come and hear that this King has come for you, that He lived for you, that He died for you, that He was raised for you, and that He will come again for you, that He has forgiven you, and that He wants to be near you, that He's in control of your life, and that He wants and will bring about good in your life ultimately. We've got to hear that, and we've got to gather to hear and sing the words to a hymn like Joy to the World, even when we're not feeling it. Maybe most of all when we're not experiencing it. Because God is at work by His Spirit cultivating that joy in us. So the first way is worship. Secondly is through feasting. That's right, I just use feasting as an application in a sermon. Okay, there's a reason that the Christmas season lasts 12 days. There's a reason that Advent is a time of holding back, of it's traditionally a penitential season or a time of waiting and reflection. There's a feast that comes after it, and it is Christmas. So what I want us to see is that gathering together as a church, gathering together with friends, gathering together as a family, giving gifts, these things aren't unspiritual. We should be doing these things. This is a way to celebrate the coming of our King and to cultivate an ongoing joy in our hearts. So allow this good news of great joy to break in upon your heart. Give yourself to celebrating, even as a spiritual discipline. Feasting is a beautiful, good thing. This is what we need to be reminded of. So let me conclude with this. Your King has come. He has come bringing joy into your sorrow. He has come bringing glory into your tragedy. He's come bringing peace into your turmoil. And the good news of Christmas is that this King has now arrived and that he offers himself to you. He invites you into his joy by faith in him. And so the question for us all to ask is, how will I respond to him? How will you respond to this King? And pray for us. Father, we praise you for sending your Son, our King, into this world. We praise you for the glory and the celebration that his coming is to us. We pray, Lord, that you would cultivate joy in our hearts, that we would see the way that this good news breaks into our bad news, not in a way that asks us to set that bad news aside, but the way in which it overcomes our bad news with this good. We praise you. We worship you, our King. Amen.